Thank you, Jeff.
Already coming.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to see y'all here. And some of y'all, most, I don't know how many of y'all were here last night, boy, maybe half of you or something, but anyway, I'm glad to be back with y'all. And I say y'all, I'm from Alabama, so that's what I say. So what do you say out here? You all or you, huh?
You.
Just the correct second person plural, you, right? Not y'all, not you. Yeah, okay. All right.
Y'all is the divine.
Say what?
Y'all is the divine.
Well, I'm very happy to be with you. So here's what we're going to do. At the end of the day, 3:30, I believe it is, something like that, there's one objective. And that one objective is that by the end of the day, you will have at least one group in your church with at least five people praying at least an hour a week in revival prayer. Now, see, as I said last night, y'all are actually much further along than most churches. You are committed to evangelism. You're committed to public worship, biblical worship, exposition of the scriptures, evangelism. So y'all are doing a lot of really, really good things that a lot of churches, unfortunately, are not. And you got the prayer meeting going, and that's great. But what I want to do is I want to teach you how to dial it up a little bit, all right? I want it to be revival prayer. So what we're going to do is we're going to explain what we mean by revival prayer. So you hear, and then you learn by doing, right? So then we're going to spend some time in prayer. So I'm going to lecture right now on the intolerable burden. Then we're going to pray for, I don't know, an hour and a half or something like that. Maybe longer, maybe a little bit less. I don't know. We'll see. And then we'll take a break, and then I'll have a second lecture, the 10 marks of a revival culture. Somewhere in there, we're going to eat a short lunch. Then we'll have a second session of prayer. And then finally, we'll have a third session where I'll talk about making your church a house of prayer for the nations. And then we'll finish up with prayer, maybe have a 10-minute debriefing as we get back together again. We're going to probably pray in this room right over here. Isn't that right, Jeff? Something of that nature. Okay. Now, I think you all would agree with me that we have major problems in our nation. We were talking about that last night. And I'm here to tell you that we're so far gone as a nation that politics and legislation is not going to change us. That's not going to get the job done. There's got to be a heart change. People are born, as I was saying last night when we were having the family devotional time, I was talking about, Jeff was reading John chapter 3, must be born again, and I gave a story about my grandchildren. I tell them all the time, you're born with a cobra heart. You have a rebellious heart, a rebellious nature. And we're praying every day that God will take out your cobra heart that loves sin and hates God and give you the heart of Jesus that loves God and hates sin. So that's what's got to happen. And it's not going to be enough for a few people here and there to get the heart of Jesus. There must be massive conversions. I'm not saying that it has to be a majority. There's never been a majority, but there's got to be a whole lot more. Maybe you've read the statistics. Supposedly, you know, there's something like 30 or 40% of Americans are evangelical. That's not true. Best estimate I've read is maybe 7%. There's maybe 7%, maybe 26 million real Christians in America. That's not many. There's got to be a massive turning to Christ. In 1857, as I mentioned last night, there were 35 million people in America, and at the Great Awakening, the 1858-59 revival, right in there, 1 million people converted. One out of 35 were converted. And there was already Christians. So you can see it was a massive turning. So we've got to have maybe millions of conversions. But listen, we're not going to have millions of conversions unless we have power. Holy Ghost power. And we're not going to have power unless we have the Holy Spirit upon us. Now listen, we know that when you're born again, You receive the Holy Spirit. That's not in question. But we also know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. You can resist the Holy Spirit. We're told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So even though you have the Spirit, you can quench Him. You can drive Him away. You can lose His power. You can lose His effectiveness in your life. Some of the best sermons I've read on that are Lloyd-Jones and his exposition of Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you've been sealed in the day of redemption. Wonderful sermons, because he says, when you grieve the Holy Spirit, you're losing the grace of the Spirit in your life. No, you're still enjoying it. You don't lose your salvation, but you lose His power. So, my dear friends, we've got to see millions of conversions. We're not going to get it unless we have power. We're not going to get power unless we have the Holy Spirit. We're not going to get the Holy Spirit until we pray. You remember in Luke chapter 11, the disciples of Jesus are asking Him, teach us how to pray. They've been watching Him pray. They've seen how He prays as opposed to how the Pharisees and the religious people pray. He says, teach us how to pray. So He gives the Lord's Prayer. Then He gives the illustration. You need to be persistent in prayer. And then He says, ask and you shall receive. Seeking you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. He who asks shall receive. He who seeks shall find. Who knocks the door shall be opened to him. If a son asks a father for bread, he'll not give him a stone, will he? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If he asks for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Listen, every Lord's Day, when you get up and you're getting ready for worship, on Sunday afternoon, you should be praying for your pastor, asking that the Holy Spirit would come on him. In a supernatural outpouring of the Spirit, that the Spirit would be on your preacher, that he's not merely giving good exposition and good theology, as important as that is, but that it would reach down and be driven into your hearts and transform you and transform the lost. So we've got to have prayer if we're going to have the Holy Spirit. And at this point, everybody said, yeah, I agree. I get that. I'm with you. But listen, we're not going to pray and we're not going to have the Holy Spirit. We're not going to have power and we're not going to have conversions until we gain an intolerable burden. Now, what is the intolerable burden? Let me define it and illustrate it biblically. The intolerable burden is an intense agony, grief, and alarm at the status quo in our personal lives, in the church, and in the world. In Deuteronomy 28, as the children of Israel are soon to go into the promised land, God speaks to Moses and says to the people, now it shall come about that if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you will be careful to obey all the commandments with which I command you today, then the Lord will lift you up above all the nations of the earth. Blessed you'll be in the city, and blessed you'll be in the country. And he goes on for 14 verses and just talks about, if you will just obey me, I will track you down like a hound dog chasing after an escaped convict. I will track you down and I will shower blessing after blessing upon you. There it is. There's the promise. And then there's the strong adversity. But it shall come about if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you are not careful to do all the commandments with which I command you today, all these curses will come upon you. Cursed you'll be in the city, and cursed you'll be in the country. Then he goes on for something like 70 verses. Read it sometime. It is bleak. It is sordid. It is vivid. It's bad news big time. Well, what happened? Well, you know the history of Israel. You know how in the book of Judges, they were serving the Lord And then they turn away from the Lord, and the Lord brings bad rulers over them. Finally, in their desperation, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord in mercy brings in a good king, drives out the bad guys. This happens time after time after time. And then you just see how, as time went on, they had these wicked kings. God would send prophets to them. He sent Isaiah. He sent Jeremiah. He sent Ezekiel. He sent Daniel. He sent all these great prophets. And we know that the northern kingdom never did have a good king. And we know that in 722 BC, they went away into exile. The Assyrians took them away into exile. And then they had a few good kings after that. Now, who were some of the good kings? Anybody remember? Josiah was a good king. Hezekiah was a good king. So God sent them a few good kings. And for a while, they were okay. But again, they finally went bad. And in 586, they were taken away into exile by the Babylonians. Now they're in Babylon for a long period of time. And then one day, Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah. Look, turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 29 for just a second. Jeremiah 29. Now remember, Daniel's been in exile for about 70 years. Maybe he went in when he was maybe 14 or so. Now 70 years later, he is reading the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was prophesying this maybe 100 years before. And this is a very well-known verse. People take it out of context all the time. But in chapter 29, verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me." And this is amazing to me. "You will come to me, you will call upon me, and I will listen to you." These are people that are hard-hearted. They've turned away into rebellion. Absolutely recalcitrant and turned away from him. And yet he says, "When you seek me, I will let you find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now Daniel's reading this. Now he realized, wait a second, this has already happened. The Medo-Persians have driven the Babylonians out. So now he says in Daniel chapter 9, "In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, read in the book the number of years written to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. When he read that, it was like a lifeline. He says, I gave myself to the Lord my God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And there he goes into this long, magnificent prayer of confession and repentance. Oh Lord, we have sinned. We have been wicked. So Daniel has an intolerable burden. He cannot stand the status quo any longer. He knows the history of his people. They've been in exile for 70 years. He reads Jeremiah. He cannot stand it. Now when he reads this prophecy that they're going to come back into the land, what does he do? Does he just sit back and wait? No. He seeks God earnestly. And it appears that he begins to pray at the morning sacrifice all day to the evening sacrifice, some 12 hours. Now, sometime later, after they're back in the land, and Israel's living large again, you know, they have, as their custom, they have began to lose their zeal for God. And so God raises up Haggai the prophet. And he says, "Now, you people are paneling your dens while the Lord's house remains desolate." So God uses Haggai to stir the people up to rebuild the temple after it had been decimated many, many years before. So they rebuild the temple and they begin to worship God. And it says there in Ezra that Ezra says there is a little reviving. In Ezra chapter 8, a little reviving. That little reviving is they've been brought back from the exile. God in His mercy again brings them back from the exile. Now a little bit later on, after God has again brought them back, a little reviving, He stirred them up to rebuild the temple. Things seem to be going well. Then He hears, he can't believe it. He's told that His people again are giving their children to be married to pagans. When He hears that, He tears His robe. He throws dust up in the air and He begins to tear the hair out of His head and beard. And He sits down appalled all day long. That's an intolerable burden. He can't believe it. He's got this intense agony, grief, and alarm at the status quo. Now, Jeff read earlier from Psalm 85. There's some dispute over when it was written. Seems to me it's post-exilic. After the exile, and it says there, "Restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will say. He will speak peace to His people, to His godly ones. But let us not turn back to folly." What's the folly? In the book of Proverbs, we're told that a fool is like someone who is like a dog going back to its vomit. You've seen that, right? That's really nasty stuff, you know. Your dog throws it, he comes back and eats it again, you know. I mean, and the Proverbs are so vivid imagery. A fool is like that. And he says, Israel, you're just like that. God's bestowed blessing after blessing. And there you go again, back into your folly. Don't let us do it again, God. But there they go. Now, you might also know that Nehemiah was a contemporary of Ezra. And Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. He's got a very high position in the Medo-Persian government. Modern-day northern Iraq, right in that area. And so people are coming and going from Jerusalem to his area, Medo-Persia. And so people coming, he says, "Hey, how are things back in Jerusalem?" "Well, the walls are still broken down." Now, people knew that. People had heard that. But for some reason, it really got to Nehemiah. In other words, he had an intense agony, grief, and alarm at the status quo. The walls broken down, that's their defense system. That's like saying our Air Force, our Navy, our Marines, our Army has been decimated and we have no defense whatsoever. So when he hears that, you know what happens? He prays, he weeps, he fasts for days. He's asking for favor from the king. God gives him that favor. He goes back into the land. He surveys the situation. You know the story. He rebuilds the wall in 52 days. Mission accomplished. He goes back to Medo-Persia. He continues as the cupbearer to the king for a number of years. And somewhere along about Nehemiah 8 or 9, now you realize he's back in Jerusalem. He's the governor. He's running the show. And then you come to Nehemiah 13. And he's reminiscing about his career in public service. He says, "Now, Lord, when I came here, the people were not tithing. I got them tithing, so Lord, remember me for the good things that I've done. Lord, when I was here, they were not honoring the Sabbath day. Now they are. Remember me for the good things that I've done. When people try to come in and do business with us on the Sabbath day, I shut the gates. They cannot come in on the Sabbath day. So Lord, remember me for the good that I've done." Then he says this, "I found out that our people are still giving their children to be married to pagans." And that's what Ezra heard. He says, Our children don't even know the language of Israel. They know the language of Ashdod, some false and a foreign god. Now when he hears that, he says, I began... Are you ready for this? Now, elders, you probably can't pull this one off, all right? Although you might want to. When he found out about that, he began to beat some of them. I promise you, when I was in pastoral ministry, there were some men I'd like to take out and beat them in a Christian sort of way. You know what I'm saying? But I couldn't do that. Well, Nehemiah did. He starts beating them. And then he says, I was contending with them. The picture in my mind is a baseball manager running out and arguing with the umpire, turning his hat around backwards so he'd get right in his face like Billy Martin kicking dirt on his feet. He's contending with the umpire. He says, I was beating some of them. I was contending with them. I was pronouncing curses on them. And I began to pull the hair out of their beards. Whoa! Now, my dear friends, that is an intolerable burden. An intense agony, grief, and alarm at the status quo in our personal lives. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there's a lot of places we could look. You remember in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is giving his seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And he says to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and your service, and you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you prove them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. In other words, I'm commending you because you are an orthodox church. Now, when you look at this, Paul establishes that church about 54 AD. And he's in prison writing his letter back to the church at Ephesus about 62 or 63 AD. And he is commending them for their faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all the saints. And you can read in Acts chapter 19 about an amazing work of God that he did in that church at Ephesus. It was a powerful, powerful church. We know that out of that church, another 9 or 10 churches were established. When you put Revelation 2 and 3 and Colossians 3 and 4 together, you begin to realize that. And yet now, some years later, not that long later, he's writing back to the... Jesus is commending the church at Ephesus. He says, you are orthodox. You can spot a heretic a mile away. You don't tolerate heretics in your church. Yes, you got it straight. You're orthodox. You're not into heresy. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. Which begs the question, what is the first love? Because he doesn't tell us. But we know that one of the basic rules of biblical interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So ask yourself the question, what happens when people meet Christ? Well, how about Mark chapter 1? When Jesus heals the leper, and Jesus says to him, now go to the priest in fulfillment of the law of Moses and go through the ritual cleansing. Oh, and by the way, do not tell anybody about me. Now that seems a little odd, but you remember there are several times early in Jesus' earthly ministry when he tells them not to say anything about him. Timing is everything. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then in his high priestly prayer in John 17, right before he goes to the cross, he says, my hour has come. Glorify thou me, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In other words, early in his ministry, it was not the right time for everybody to know who he was. It took time for him to proclaim that he, in fact, was the Messiah. And yet, what does this man do? Jesus says, don't tell anybody. What does he do? He tells everybody about what Jesus has done for him. Why? He can't help it. Because, you see, he was a leper. He was an outcast of society. Now everything's changed with him. He can't help it. He loves Jesus. And because he loves Jesus, he can't help but speak about him. Well, how about John chapter 4? You know, the Samaritan woman. Go tell your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. That's right. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband at all. Maybe she was a prostitute. Maybe she was just very loose and immoral. But then Jesus revealed himself to her. Come see a man that's told me everything about me. This is not the Messiah, is it? And they all come, and all these other men believe. Maybe men she's been with. Who knows? But in other words, she could not help but tell other people about Jesus. And in Acts chapter 4 and 5, after Peter, who of course had been a coward and denied Jesus three times, and this little teenage girl said, hey, you've been with Jesus. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He preaches with boldness. You know, 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. And then a couple chapters later, Peter and John are going up to worship at the temple. You see the lame man. Hey, can you give me some silver or gold? We don't have any of that, but what we do have in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. A crowd gathers together. Peter begins to preach again. The Sanhedrin comes along, arrests them, throws them into prison overnight. That's, as I call it, the original scared straight program. They're going to put them in jail one night, rough them up a little bit. Maybe they'll get the word. Stop preaching this message. The next day they come before the Sanhedrin. And Luke tells us that the Sanhedrin says, these are fishermen. In other words, these are, you know, blue-collar type guys. These are ill-trained, uneducated men. And the Greek word for ill-trained is idiotes. They're idiots. And they say to Peter and John, listen, you guys have got to stop speaking about Jesus. Think of this for a second. Here's what's happening. Peter and John say, you guys can debate among yourselves this one way or the other. We can't stop speaking what we've seen and heard. Are you kidding me? We've been with Jesus for 3 years. We've seen him heal people, cast out demons, raise people from the dead. We hung out with him many times after his resurrection. We were standing right there when he ascended up into heaven. And you guys want us to be quiet? No way. In other words, because they had the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had come down upon them, because they were white hot with the love of Jesus, they had what we all need. They had the divine swagger. Not a self-confidence, but a boldness. So, this I have against you, that you've left your first love. Your first love is telling people about Jesus. Now, I was converted to the University of Alabama. I went there to play baseball. And I was drafted by the Angels out of high school so I could have played professional baseball. And I had all these scholarship offers. And so my sophomore year, I was converted. And I was definitely headed in the wrong direction. God saved me out of all that. And I got to tell you, immediately I began telling people about Jesus. We had a little reunion back in May of about 20 of our former baseball players. I hadn't seen most of these guys in 40 years. And the first guy I saw said, he said, Al, what are you doing now? I said, I'm a preacher. He goes, yeah, I kind of figured that. I remember you used to tell us about Jesus all the time. He said, I was Jewish and you were telling me about Jesus. Well, yeah, Mike, you need Jesus too. Amen. In fact, I found this out later. That the guys were saying, hey, listen, whatever you do, don't get caught alone in the batting cage with Baker. He's going to tell you about Jesus. But I got to tell you, there have been times in my life since then, I haven't had the same zeal. You know? You know what has happened to a lot of us? A lot of us have been Christians for so long, we've forgotten how bad we really were. You know, we have forgotten that if even the best of us, brought up in the church, knowing all the Bible and so forth, the very best of us, if you had died 1 second before God's regenerating grace, you would have gone straight to hell just like everybody else. We forget how wicked and vile we were. I have this against you, that you've left your first love. But you know, the beauty of it all is that Jesus never leaves us without a remedy. Because then he gives us the remedy. Right after that, he gives us seven verbs in the Greek New Testament. He says, I have this against you that you've left your first love. Remember. Present tense, imperative. Remember. Keep on remembering. It's an imperative mood. It's a command. It is not a suggestion. Remember. Keep on remembering. And then, an imperfect verb. Remember from where you have fallen. That's something that happens in the past, but the effects of it continue to this day. In other words, I have been married for nearly 42 years. It happened on August 16th, 1975, and it's continuing today. I have been married for nearly 42 years. Remember from where you have fallen. You just didn't wake up one day and leave your first love. By the way, it's not you lost your first love like I lost my keys. What happened to them? I have left my first love. It's an intentional act, but it's not something you just wake up and do. It's a series of compromises that began way back here, and they go on day after day after day. And the next thing you know, you're way away from God. It's like when you go to the beach. And you get on one of those little rafts and you kind of fall asleep out there. It's nice. The waves are just lapping up just a little bit. And you're just very relaxed. You fall asleep and, you know, you wake up 15 or 20 minutes later. Whoa, you're like 300 yards down from where you went into the water. You're just kind of drifting. That's what the word trespass means. You're just kind of drifting away. Remember from where you have fallen. And then there's two aorist verbs, two past tense point action verbs. Remember from where you've fallen and repent. It's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. Repent. Now this is interesting. Why would Jesus use an aorist tense verb there? Well, you see it a couple of other places in the Bible. For example, in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another one. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So what does he mean using that verb? Well, the aorist tense, point action, usually a past tense verb. Sometimes the writers of the New Testament use it for great emphasis. In other words, repent. Not tomorrow, not next week. Not when you really feel about it. You're in such danger because you've left your first love. Repent now. And here's another one. Do the deeds which you did at first. What did you do at first? You told people about Jesus. You couldn't help it. Because he was so important to you. Because it was fresh on your mind what he'd done. Then he says this. I am coming. Present tense indicative. Mood of certainty. It's a definite. I am coming. And I will remove. Future tense. I will remove the lampstand out of its place. Unless you repent. Now what's the lampstand? According to Revelation chapter 1. The lampstand is the church. Now again in Revelation 1. John sees the glorified Christ. His eyes are a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze, which are made to glow in a furnace. His head and his hair, white like wool, like snow. His voice is like the sound of many waters. And out of his mouth comes a sharp 2-inch sword. His face was shining like the sun in all its strength. And John says, when I saw him, that glorified Savior, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He has eyes as a flame of fire. He's a jealous God. And he told us very clearly in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples. Make disciples is the verb there. Make disciples of all nations. In other words, when the church does not do that, when the church gets off into social justice, leftist theology, ideology, politics, anything, when it gets off from preaching the gospel for repentance and for the forgiveness of sins and discipling the people, when it gets away from that, Jesus says, I'm going to take the lampstand out of his place and I'm going to go somewhere else. The first 700 years After Pentecost, the church of Jesus was flourishing in North Africa. What's the predominant religion today in North Africa? Islam. For the first 700 years after Pentecost, the church was flourishing in the Middle East. What's the major religion now? Islam. We're about to celebrate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. I'm going to be speaking at a conference right before that in Germany this year. That was an amazing movement of God. It was a revival. All of Europe was transformed by the gospel. Doesn't it break your heart to see what's going on in Europe today? It absolutely, I cannot stand it. And these people are just, they're out of their minds. They're kicking the can down the road like, somehow or another this is all going to work out. The average European has 2 children in his family. It takes 2.5 children to even maintain your culture. How many children do the Muslims have? 8 and 10. These countries, Germany, France, England, all have 8 to 10% Muslim. And the imams will tell you it's just a matter of time. The demographics are such that by the end of this century, the Netherlands, France, England will all be majority Muslim. And do you think the Muslims want to coexist? They want to dominate. It's all about domination. Read the Quran. I read parts of it. It's all about killing the infidel. If you won't convert, they're going to kill you. That people can say, that's not really most of them. That's what it says. Now, why has that happened to North Africa? Why has it happened to the Middle East? Why has it happened to Europe? Why is it going to happen here? Because we've left our first love. If you do not repent and do the deeds which you did at first, I am coming and I will remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now listen, the church of Jesus will prevail. Christ will prevail. Christ will be victorious. And you see that in Asia. You see that in Africa. You now see that in India. The church will overcome in the end. I'm just saying that when we begin to move away from God, that's what happens. So here's my question to you. Have you left your first love? And if you have, what should you do? You must repent. God, I see it. God, I've gone back to folly again. God, please forgive me. I repent. Holy Spirit, come upon me. Give me your presence and power. And you know what? He's merciful. He's gracious. He's a forgiving God. Return from your folly. Repent. Plead the blood of Jesus. Ask for mercy and grace. He'll give it to you. And you know when you fail again, He'll give it to you again. It's an intense agony, grief, and alarm at the status quo in our personal lives and in the church. The church in America, generally speaking, as you well know, is woefully weak. We can't seem to endure even ridicule. Jesus is commending the church at Smyrna, be faithful until death. We can't even be faithful unto ridicule. The church is beginning to be more and more worldly. We're driven by entertainment. We're beginning to waffle on same-sex marriage issues. It's stunning to me. We should not really be surprised by anything. But I got to tell you, it's just stunning to me that even in my denomination, which supposedly believes the Bible and our doctrinal statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we got men who are kind of waffling on this whole idea of homosexuality. The scriptures cannot be more clear. It's a no-brainer. And so we've got churches that are trying all sorts of things to try to reach people. And yet, there's no power. We have in Birmingham, you have it here too, there's everywhere you look, there are the what I call mega churches. And where there's a church, I can look down from where I live up on a high mountain, I can look down, I can see this church a half a mile away. 30,000 people attend that church. They've got 9 campuses. They pay cash for everything. They want to buy a building, they'll plop down $3 or $4 million, but not bat an eye. They have 21 days of fasting and prayer the first of the year. They're doing some good things, it seems like. But I went to one of the prayer meetings. I thought, well, this isn't bad. It's pretty good. Then I went to a Wednesday night service. They had 3,000 for the Wednesday night service. Young guy took me. He said, what'd you think? I said, after I heard the sermon, do you really want me to tell you? Well, yeah. A Muslim or a Hindu could preach that. There's nothing of Jesus in it. Furthermore, it's psychotherapeutic. There's nothing of Christ there. But here's what happens. And these churches are everywhere. You got them in St. Louis, I'm sure. You go to these churches, and they got the rock and roll music going. They got it all figured out. Listen, they know how to reach people. They know how to draw people in through entertainment. They got it all figured out, trust me. And all these churches, they all network together. By the way, there's no elders in these churches. There's no accountability. The pastor has a relationship with other mega church pastors, and they all supposedly hold each other accountable. That's how they do it. By the way, the pastor of this church, and I think most of them are the same way, he's got written into his contract, he gets 1% of the take. Well, a couple of years ago, the church brought in $75 million. That's $750,000 salary. That's not bad. You know? So you go to the church, and it's an upbeat message. You know, there's enough Jesus in it to make you feel really good about yourself. And so you've got all these people coming and they feel really good about themselves. And they get into a small group. And the small group could be a motorcycle club. It could be a running club. It could be any number of things. And they maybe have a little Bible verse that they say before they go off and do their thing. But they're in a small group. And then during the middle of the week, they go out and they serve the poor in the various parts of town. And serving the poor is a good thing. But here's what happens. A lot of them, and I know this for a fact because we have some friends who work at the local crisis pregnancy center. They tell me every week a woman comes in, sometimes with a boyfriend who's pregnant out of wedlock. And the question is, do you have a church? Yes. Where do you go? And they mention this church. So here's what's happening. A lot of these people are going to church. They're feeling really good about themselves. They're serving the poor. They're in a small group. They're fornicating with their boyfriend. But you know, Jesus is a merciful, loving Savior. Yeah, I got this problem with fornication or homosexuality or lying or stealing or cheating or whatever. But you know, I feel good about myself on Sunday morning. I'm in a small group. I'm serving the poor. I think God maybe looks the other way at my fornication. And yet they forget. Maybe they don't know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor drunken, nor covetous, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. That's the evangelical church of our day. My daughter-in-law, who is a nurse, she's now at home with 2 children, about to have a third. But she was a nurse in Birmingham. And the head nurse was just a foul-mouthed woman. Just vile. And one day, my daughter-in-law heard, hey, so-and-so was at the small group at my church the other night, which is this mega church. And my daughter-in-law thought to herself, oh, that's good. Maybe she'll find Jesus. You know, I'm glad she's there. And then she found, no. She wasn't just there. She heads up the small group ministry at the church. That's the evangelical church in our day. And sometimes you might wonder, we've got a really strong preacher at this church. You know, we're serious about seeking God. We pray and we evangelize. How come we don't have any more people? There's the answer right there. The church is impotent. It's weak. It's worldly. And people are trying to gain people through worldly means. And people do not have a hunger for God and His Word. There's no sense of holiness. There's no fear of God before their eyes. God is this great benevolent grandfather in heaven. Those of your grandparents, you know what I'm talking about. When my kids were little, they did something wrong. I'm wearing their rear end out. Now, my grandchildren act up and my son yanks one up to take them back. That's not so bad, is it? You know what I'm saying? It's how we kind of get soft. You know what I'm saying? As grandparents. I wasn't that way with my kids when they were little. And that's kind of the way people see God. Yeah, he's a benevolent grandfather. You know, he's going to come. Yeah, you know, you fornicate and you're a liar and you're a thief and all that. I mean, it's okay. You're okay with God. Because he's a loving, merciful God. Yes, he is. But he's also a God who's a consuming fire. And that's where we are. Do you have an intense agony, grief, and alarm at the status quo in the modern day church? You cannot stand it. Now, I don't mean in a judgmental, angry way, but it just breaks your heart to see what's going on. But it's also an intense agony, grief, and alarm at the status quo in the world. I know you know this because it's taught here, and it's the truth of God's Word. But when anybody, well-meaning, good moral churchgoer, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, Roman Catholic, Hindu, Muslim, animist, whatever, sincere, whatever they might be, when they die without Jesus, their soul immediately goes to hell. And Jesus, as you know, defined the doctrine of hell. He developed it more than anyone. Wrath and indignation is upon every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Tribulation and distress is upon every soul of man. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel, and they will suffer punishment away from the presence of the Lord and His glory. As bad as hell is, they are conscious. Those who are there, they are in torment. It's a place where the worm never dies. In other words, many commentators believe that means they know what they missed. They knew they had the opportunities and they live eternity in hell, remembering what they could have had and what they lost. And as bad as hell is, and it is beyond anything we can fathom, they would give anything if they could stay in hell for another million years. Why do I say that? Because they dread that day. And what is that day? Revelation 21, and I saw a great white throne, and he who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away. And I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And each one was judged according to his deeds, according to the things that were written in it. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And each one was judged according to his deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They know, as horrible as hell is, they know they're going to stand before God on that day and they're going to be judged by Jesus. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, they will be judged according to my gospel in their thoughts, according to Christ Jesus. They're going to stand before him, and God, Jesus, is going to say, here, here you are before me. Here's the standard that you're expected. And every thought they ever had will be judged. It will be brought before them. They will see it. Jesus will see it. Every thought, according to Matthew chapter 12, every careless word will be judged. So they're going to stand now after the thoughts. Now let's check out your words. Every word they ever spoke will be judged. According to 2 Corinthians 5, every deed, whether good or bad, done in the body will be judged. And at that time, as they're standing before him, according to Romans chapter 3, they will not even be able to give an excuse. They will not be able to make a defense. They will be utterly speechless, and they will hear those words they knew were coming, words that they dreaded ever since they've been in hell. Here they are. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into the everlasting fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what's coming. That's what they dread. And at that moment, they will know they're getting exactly what they deserve. My dear friends, that's the situation. That's why there has to be an urgency. We believe in the doctrine of election, absolutely. But at the same time, we have a responsibility to take the message. Romans chapter 9, those whom I will have compassion, I will have compassion. I will harden whom I will harden. That whole doctrine of election laid out in Romans chapter 9. But then in chapter 10, what does he say? Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall he preach unless he has sent? How beautiful on the mountain of him who brings good news. But they did not all heed our message. For Isaiah says, who's believed a report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Yeah, doctrine of election. But at the same time, everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. How do we put it together? I don't know. They're just both true. That's the condition of people without Christ. But let me give you something else to think about. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When your loved one who knows Jesus dies, what happened? Let's imagine, maybe this happened with you. You're in the hospital room, or you're in the hospice room, or maybe it's at home. You have this loved one who you know knows Jesus, and you watch them breathe their last breath. What just happened? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord immediately. Their soul, the essence of who they are, went up to be with Jesus. There's a lot we can say about that. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, we have not come to a mountain that may be touched, into darkness and whirlwind and gloom, into the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which were such that those who heard it, as that no further word be spoken to them. And so terrible was the judgment that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling, but we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God who judges all, and to righteous men made perfect. Whoa. What does that mean? Righteous men made perfect. Righteous women made perfect. He's using that term generically, of course. Righteous men. That means people who in this life were called by the Holy Spirit, who were born again to a living hope, who received the righteousness of Jesus Christ and justifying grace, who were definitively sanctified, that is, put in a position of sanctification. They've been born again. They have the righteousness of Jesus. They're definitively sanctified. They are progressing in sanctification, although they never reach it. And now, when they close their eyes in death, immediately, these righteous men and women are made perfect. It's amazing. That's the great hope. In other words, when you wake up tomorrow morning and you go get your cup of coffee and you sit down to have your devotional time and you're getting ready for the evening worship service and you're worshiping God, you're singing your hymns or whatever, and you're reading the Bible, but you know, sometimes your mind wanders. Maybe you fall asleep when you're praying. Maybe you're a little dull spiritually. Maybe you're thinking about what was said to you yesterday, this past week. Maybe you're a little bit angry about what's happened. You know, we all battle indwelling sin. Paul says, I find that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law in the inner man, but I see a different law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of sin, which is in the members of my flesh. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. That's the reality of the situation. In this life, yeah, you love Jesus, but you battle indwelling sin every single day. Every one of us do. But your loved ones who are with Jesus, if they could look down, of course, they're not doing it. Nothing in the Bible says they're looking down and seeing what's going on. That's a nice idea, but we don't know that. But think of it like this. If they could, they would say to you, you just got up and you are worshiping God the best you can. I've been up all night worshiping Jesus. And my mind hasn't wandered. I got the right words to say. Have you ever been in a situation where you want to pray? You're so filled up with the glory of Jesus. You can't get the words out. You know, your limited vocabulary cannot help you explain what you're really feeling in your heart. You know, you stumble over your words. Well, your loved ones say, you know, I don't stumble over my words at all. I'm never tired. I'm never sleepy. I'm never distracted. I'm focused on worshiping Jesus in purity. Righteous men made perfect. It's amazing. There's a lot more to it that we're not going to get into right now. The reason I bring that last part up is because this is so glorious. Don't you want people to know this? Now, they're not buying it until the Holy Spirit works. But that's why we're here. That's why we're here. We need conversions, many of them. In order to get that, we need power. In order to have power, we need the Holy Spirit. In order to have the Holy Spirit, we must pray. But we will not pray until we have an intense agony, grief, and alarm at the status quo in your personal life. Have you left your first love? Repent. Come back to Jesus in that regard. For the church in the weakness and frailty and folly of the church and in the world, these people are dying without Jesus and all the suffering in the world and the hope that we have. And this hope is not, I hope things work out. It's a blessed hope. It's an absolute certainty. That's the message. We have to have that intolerable burden. Now, if you're like me, maybe you've had it at times. Sometimes it can ebb and flow. Let's be honest. Because of the indwelling sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, these things militate against us and we lose our zeal. But what happens? What do you need to do? Repent. Come back to Jesus. Like Jacob had to do in Genesis 35, God said to him, go back to Bethel. That's where you met me at first. That's where you sacrificed. Go back to Bethel. Go back to the cross. Friends, go back to the cross. That's what we got to do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these your servants. And I pray that you would bless our time now in prayer. Give us, Lord, the intolerable burden. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suggest we take a couple of minutes of a break.